Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 to 33. We're looking at God's design for the family. We've moved on to looking at the husband. I do want to look a little bit tonight further at the relationship of the wife to the husband, specifically as the wife relates to her husband as the head of the home, as the head of the household, and how that affects the dynamic of their relationship, how the wife is to conduct herself in response to the leadership of her husband, how the husband is to lead his wife. But would you join me first in a word of prayer, and then we're going to look at our main text, which is Ephesians 5, verses 23 down to 33. We've already looked quite a bit at verses 21 and 22. I want to pick it up in verse 23. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time together in your word. Thank you that you have a perfect design for human relationships, for the home. And it is really only the fall that has created tensions and conflicts within the marriage. And yet we acknowledge that you have given us clear instruction in your word as to your design for the husband and the wife, the male and the female, for the home, for the children, and how it is as fallen sinners that we are to pursue a godly relationship, a biblical marriage, so that by your word and your truth and your Holy Spirit, we would know how to function within a Christian marriage in such a way that Christ is center, and where by your Spirit and your truth we would literally put to death our fleshly tendencies, to allow the Spirit and your truth to reign and rule in our relationship, to teach us how to relate as Christ does to the church, how to love one another within the marriage as you would have us to love one another. We thank you for this time together in your word today. We thank you for a day of worship. And we pray that we would round out this day with your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20 really begins to talk to us about the mutual submission that we experience in the body of Christ, but still within the marriage, there is this submission of the wife to the husband, and that she would submit to him as Christ does the church, verses 21 and 22. But then verse 23 is an interesting transition verse where it still is rounding out the instruction to the wife, but it really also brings in information about the husband. And so we want to pick it up there in verse 23 of Ephesians 5. It says there, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything." So you'll notice husbands are repeatedly addressed, even though it's still primarily instruction for wives. And then as we move into verse 25, the focus is more directly on the husband. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as Christ, love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respect her husband." Now, I want to go back and to verse 23. And I want to talk about headship. Look at there in verse 23 again. It says that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. This speaks to the husband about their role, and this speaks to the wives about their relationship to their husbands and the dynamic of their relationship. And so I want to talk for a moment about the headship of the husband. Some of this is a little bit overlap, but I want to sort of marry this all together with a more complete look at this passage. I want us to say first, to notice first of all, that even though the Bible says that the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the church, this does not mean, again, in God's design, that men are better. Right? Men are not better. By God's creation, neither is man better than the woman, nor is the woman better than the man, despite what is often called the battle of the sexes and how men seem to like to talk about how they are superior to women, and women seem to like and enjoy talking about how they are superior to men. The reality is that this is not true as far as God's creation. Even though there is headship imbued into the man in the marriage, he is not better than the woman, neither is the woman better than the man. And as I mentioned recently, it is not good for us to pit one gender over against the other, because God's design is to have within the marriage a male and a female, and each of them plays a very particular role. And so this is something we need to understand when we're coming to look at the headship of the man. This is God's design, that we would function as male and female. And we saw recently that this is clearly stated throughout Scripture, that God has from the beginning made them male and female. As Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. It's also interesting to note in Galatians 3:28, it says there that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So this is a verse that helps us to establish the equal value of man and woman before God. But we don't want to abuse this particular text. When it says in Christ there is neither male nor female, this is establishing a quality of value. It is not eradicating God's design as far as the role of husband and wife. So the statement of there's neither male nor female, I've repeatedly heard this in recent years as far as usually women, but sometimes men as well, asserting, well, therefore a woman can be a pastor, for example, because in Christ there's neither male nor female. And they'll use this verse to abuse that concept. The idea, they say, of the headship of the husband in the home. They claim this is negated by this verse, but this verse is not communicating a negation of role. It is communicating an affirmation of value within the body of Christ, value within the design of God. And so while in Christ there is no superiority of male and female, nevertheless, within the home, it says in Matthew 5:23 that the husband is the head of the wife. This is the Greek word kephale. I'll write it out here in English letters. This would be with a long E, kephale, that is the Greek word for head. And the idea of headship is that of leader, that of protector, that of guider and governor. He is the head of the home. And we pointed out that this is a truth that is repeated a number of times in the biblical text. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, we read there, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. Remember, we commented that this does not mean that every man is the head of every woman, but within the marriage, the husband has the headship. It says, for example, of Christ and the church in Colossians 1:18, that he is also the head of the body, the church. Now, this is important because in Matthew 5, Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul compares the relationship of Jesus and the church, between Christ and his bride. The bride is to be subject as to Christ, and the husband is to love the bride as Christ loved the church, and he is the head of her. So the comparative illustration is just as Jesus is head of the church, his bride, so also the husband is the head of his wife. Colossians 2:10 speaks of Jesus, and it says, "In him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority." This is helpful to enable us to understand the picture of marriage in the church. This is why we read in Ephesians chapter 5 that really this relationship between husband and wife is an illustration of Christ and the church. And I think one of the roles of a godly Christian marriage and relationship is for us as believers, as men and women, to testify to the world as to what the relationship between Jesus and his church is supposed to be. So part of our functioning as Christians is to relate to one another in that manner in which Jesus does with his church, and to bear witness of Jesus' relationship between himself and his bride, how we function as Christians within a Christian marriage. Now, with this headship obviously comes leadership. I think it brings with it maybe ultimate decision-making authority. What I mean by that is I do believe that husband and wife should always seek to counsel together, to pray together, to seek the Lord's leadership together, to interact together, to share opinion and insight and counsel together as a sort of mutual counsel in the home, and that both husband and wife should take very seriously the counsel of their spouse if it is biblical and wise and reasonable. But let's suppose there is a decision that must be made. Maybe these are timeliness required to the decision, and they have to act. There's not any time to put this off. In fact, I would say to husbands, if there is disagreement between you and your wife as far as what should be done, and you can put off a decision at that moment, maybe it's a sign from the Lord that you really need to wait, you need to think more about this, you need to pray. But if you have to act and you need to make a decision, and there is not agreement with the husband and the wife, the final decision rests upon the man to act, while taking seriously his wife's counsel into consideration. But if he is convinced to go one direction and she is convinced to go another, and you have to make a decision, then you need to go with the husband's decision. Now, he could be wrong, and the wife could be correct. And as we're going to see tonight, though, the wife should not use this as an opportunity to berate her husband and say, "Ah, see, if we'd done it my way, it would have worked out." And I think it would be fitting for the husband to acknowledge, "Yeah, we should have done it your way." But that would be a gracious response of the man. But there is, I think, an ultimate responsibility for what takes place as being placed in the care of the man. This is why, for example, in the Garden of Eden, Eve is fully responsible for her eating of the forbidden fruit, but who is ultimately responsible for what she did? Adam. Because he is her protector. He is her provider. And he was there when Satan was alluring her in the garden. It says when she ate the fruit, she took and gave it to her husband, who was with her. And really, it is his failure in his headship that is of greater consequence. And it is his failure to lead his wife that ultimately caused the human race to fall into sin. And so the heavy weight of responsibility for what happened in the garden and for what's happening in the world today falls upon men. We can fully blame wicked women for what's happening, but I think there's a greater blame upon the men in our society for permitting these things to happen because of their role, their strength, their provision, their leadership. When men give up that leadership, when men abandon that strength and they hand over the reins of decisions and they don't take responsibility, they are responsible for what results, for what takes place. Again, we're not saying women are not going to be held accountable. They are. They are to walk in a righteous way as a Christian woman, regardless of what men do. But still, the man is held responsible. So in this concept of kephale, or headship, is that of leadership, that of authority. The word itself literally means to stand above, to be the leader. And so there is this authority in the home. I will say again, sort of tracking this similar thought, in our home, we have a decision to make. The normal way we function is we talk together. And I don't think it's been very often in our marriage where we're like in disagreement. I'm even having a hard time even thinking of that time when that might be. And I think that this is just going to happen when you have a godly man and a godly woman working together. There's far more unanimity and agreement between us than any kind of conflict. And I think that's maybe reflective. She's shaking her head too. Like, I can't think of a time when I've had to sort of, this is what we're doing. But I think the principle is there as far as headship. He is to lead. He is to provide. He is to protect his wife and his children. But what does a wife do if her husband is not leading well? Would you be willing to admit, men, that we do, all of us, fall short of properly leading and loving our wives when we compare ourselves to Christ and the church? Absolutely. What does a wife do if her husband is not leading well? Well, one of the things she should do, of course, is that she is to be in prayer for him. She is to be a godly counselor. We read in Ephesians 4:15, we're to speak the truth in love to one another so that we might grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And so the wife being subject to her husband, I don't think means she can never speak to him. And I'm saying this as we're about to move in a moment into 1 Peter 3, where there is counseled sort of quietness in response to a disobedient husband. What do you do when you've prayed and you've witnessed and you've encouraged and counseled your husband as God provides opportunity, but he still is disobedient to the word? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, so what is that phrase telling us? In the same way, that means he's just addressed something that is similar. So we'll look at that in a moment. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Again, I don't think this is saying that there is not a time for godly counsel from the wife. Okay? But if he persists and the wife thinks my only option is to go full force with my tongue against him, the Bible says that's not the right recourse at that moment. If he is really pressing against the scriptures, if he is disobedient to the word and you've prayed for him and you're counseling him and you continue to pray for him, and when the door is open, you continue to counsel, the answer is not to try to dominate him and force him through your speech. Really, the better course of action for better results is for the wife to actually try to win him without a word by means of her behavior. You see that again. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if they are disobedient to the word, if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. One of the most powerful things that a wife can use in helping her husband pursue godliness and to deal with sin in his life is her manner of conduct around her husband. But what is the context, again, of 1 Peter 3:1? Notice how it says, in the same way, you wives, win those disobedient husbands without a word. What's the context? Go back to chapter 2, verse 21 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. And we have there an example of Jesus who is suffering. He is suffering under opposition. We've been looking a little bit at Christ's suffering as he's in the garden and he's about to go through these trials and be beaten and whipped and go to the cross and bear our sin. He is going through suffering. And so when Peter says in 1 Peter 3:1, in the same way you wise, he's looking back to Christ in chapter 2, verse 21. He says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So Christ, in the context here, all of us need to learn from Christ. But based on chapter 3, verse 1, there's also an encouragement for wives here. Look back to Jesus who suffered for you, and he's giving you an example as to how to deal with that suffering in chapter 3, verse 1, if your husband is being disobedient. Notice what he says there. Basically, chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives, do what Christ did. When Christ suffered, first of all, verse 22, he committed no sin. He committed no sin. Do you see that? Now, after many years of marriage counseling, what I have often discovered is that when a wife becomes frustrated with her husband and he is responsible for his behavior before the Lord, there's no excuse for his behavior. But sometimes a lady can get so frustrated that she concludes, I can't win him unless I begin to attack him, either directly or berate him behind his back, or in some way retaliate or pursue some course of sin to express my frustration at the behavior of my husband. But in the reality, it says here, you wives, 1 Peter 3:1, in the same way, the way Christ suffered, he committed no sin. So a course of pursuing sin is not a right response to a disobedient husband. And by the way, this goes both ways, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. If she's pursuing disobedience, that doesn't give you some kind of right to stop loving her as Christ loves the church. Okay, so this is a mutual reality. But Peter is dealing with, in trying to help wives here, like Jesus, in the same way, when you suffer, don't commit sin. Notice also then that it says, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Now, usually often when we're dealing with a marriage counseling situation, Kimberly has often joined me in those situations. And a lot of times ladies are given to exaggeration, to extreme statements about their husband, where they literally begin to exaggerate his sin to the point of far beyond what it actually is. And I think this is born out of the frustration of her husband not being responsive to Christ as she should. And so she is tempted with her mouth to begin to speak words of excess in regard to her frustration with her husband. We've seen this so many times. This is not once or twice. This happens a lot. Men have their problems. Women have their problems. When a woman is frustrated with her husband, she lets loose. We've seen this in almost every major marriage counseling situation that we've dealt with. Notice also, women, since you in the same way are to imitate Christ who suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow. Not only did he not sin in response to those who were causing his suffering, not only was there no deceit in his mouth. Look at verse 23 of First Peter chapter 2, when he was reviled, what did he not do? He did not revile in return. And I think that's a common reaction that we can all be tempted with, is if someone says something to us and it's hurtful, that the best way to be able to sort of express that frustration, to retaliate, and even to try to fix the other person, is that we will revile in return. And again, this is not to say men aren't evil. They've got their own sets of evil and they have to be dealt with. But what, again, Kimberly have noted, and we've noted in the marriage counseling situation, is unmerciful berating of the husband with the wife's speech. It's actually pretty rare to hear the reverse. We're just wired differently. We all have our own faults and our own problems. But when there is that marital issue, if there's tension there, and the wife senses that her husband is not submissive to Christ and not obeying him, it almost seems like she can't say enough bad things about it. And after many, many, many marriage counseling experiences, it is almost unreal what can be said about the man. He ends up being something just right of Adolf Hitler. I mean, it's really bad. And so that's an issue. And notice again, it says about Jesus further on in verse 23. So if women are to respond in the same way as they suffer in response to a husband who is not obedient to the word, Jesus also, when he suffered, he did not threaten. Again, after years of premarital counseling, guess who does 98% of the threatening with her words? It's the wife. Men have their own problems. And I have dealt with unfaithful men who eventually have left their wives. But men have their issues they need to deal with of equal sin. But just we tend to express it differently. And so guess who initiates most divorces? The women do. By far more divorces are initiated by women. Statistically, in our experience and what we've looked at, the first person to bring up divorce is usually the wife. It's a considerably higher percentage. She will threaten to leave him, to divorce him. She might threaten to withhold intimacy. This is very common. This sort of threat, this threatening. And we notice repeatedly in these situations that there is a manipulative, controlling element. And it may be born in part just not only out of the fact that women are more relationship, more relational, tend to be a little bit more verbal, but also maybe they feel threatened. Here's this big, strong man. I don't know how else to control him. She might also threaten to abandon her duties as a wife and a mother. I've seen women who literally, just like they're ready to give up, leave their kids, leave their husbands. Again, this is not picking on wives. This is the Lord giving wisdom and insight to wives who are dealing with disobedient husbands and what courses of action not to take. Now, the tendency here can be to struggle. Why are you picking on wives, or why are you picking on husbands? And to be frustrated. We all have our own weaknesses. The tendency when you get onto men is they're like, okay, yeah, that's a problem. But when the scriptures deal with ladies, they justify it. This is years of counseling experience. And so the Lord is curbing the natural weakness that a woman might tend to have in dealing with a problematic husband. There's plenty to say about the husbands and how to rein them in, how to control them and their faults and their problems. But the point is, God is actually trying to help ladies know how to win over their husbands who are disobedient. And perhaps out of the stubbornness of the man and the resistance of the man to maintain his leadership in the home, the man will either become very passive, and believe me, ladies, you do not want a passive husband. He will never lead you again. He will never be strong in that leadership in any way that I think would be comforting and protecting. Or he tends to become tyrannical, so that if the response is that unlike Jesus, there would be threatening in return, a threatening, some type of vindictiveness, the tendency of most men is to just say, okay, that's it. So that if there's verbal browbeating, that hardens most men. And if they're having a problem, you're really only going to contribute to the hardening of their heart. Man is fully responsible for his disobedience. But if you have a husband who's being disobedient, God is basically saying, I want to show you how to win him. How to win him over. And it's not by the flailing of the tongue. We read in James chapter 3, verses 3 to 12, this about the tongue. If we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very comparatively small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. And it is set on fire by hell. Every species of beast and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image and likeness of God. From the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? No, nor can salt water produce fresh. And I think the fear of the lady is this: who is going to defend me and my cause and my concern? Well, we read that just as Jesus did not revile or threaten, he did not respond in like kind, but listen to this, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Okay, there has to be a trust. God, deal with my husband. And believe me, God's dealing with your husband will be more severe than what you can do, and more powerful and more convincing and more convicting. And then, ladies, remember, as you move through 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, there's a reminder. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. I think there's a reminder as we move in the application of 1 Peter 3, that women, remember that you too are a sinner and that Christ also died for you and that our tendency was to stray like sheep. So, wives, verse 1, be submissive to your own husband so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now he's going to start to just share with the ladies, how do you win this disobedient head of the household? And for the man, what really affects us is what we observe in our wives. So that there is a tongue lashing and rebellion that we see in their wives, the man is like, well, that justifies everything I've been doing. Isn't that weird? It's wrong to think that way. It's no excuse for a man to conclude that. But the man feels emboldened in his sin, wrongly so. We're going to get to the men in that. But they feel emboldened in their course of action. The temptation is to allure them to be more stiff-necked when they're being assaulted verbally. That's bad, men. It's bad. This is not justifying men. It's not saying to women, well, it's all on you. Here's the thing about the scriptures that I've noticed. When it talks to husbands, it deals with a husband. It says, this is what you do. This is what you do. This is what you do. Yeah, don't worry about what I'm telling the wife. You do what you're supposed to do, husband. When it talks to the wives, it's saying, this is what you're to do. This is what you're to do. This is what you're to do. And never are the commands given to us as men and as women to be contingent upon whether our spouse is being obedient. Because don't we get kind of defensive and, well, you know, what if he's doing this or what if she's doing that? And we look at these commands and we tend to kind of bristle a little bit and to ask ourselves, what about my spouse? What about him? What about her? And it's as if, you know, the way horses have these blinders to help them not get distracted, to stay focused. The Lord is basically saying to, you know, wives, this is what you do. Husbands, this is what you do. This is what you are to do. Okay? And so, the husband is to observe her chaste behavior. 1 Peter 3:2. That's the cognate. It's in the same word group as the word for holy. Hagnos. In other words, if the husband is being unholy, ladies, by you behaving in a holy fashion, you are ministering to him more powerfully at that point even than your words. Again, please be clear. When the opportunity arises to give wise counsel, do it in a way that is biblical and respectful and true. You don't compromise the truth for the sake of the disobedience of your husband. And when God gives you those open doors, respond to that. But if the husband is being disobedient, your holy behavior is more impactful as he looks at your life than any browbeating, because it embarrasses the man. It shows him, oh man, I'm really being disobedient. Look at this amazing woman, how she's putting up with me, how she's being gracious even when I'm being difficult, how she's being kind even when I am being unkind. And again, it doesn't justify what the men are doing. But the man has a tendency then to look at the woman's behavior, and it is very, very powerful in his relationship to his wife. It has an embarrassing, shaming effect upon the man, where he sees his disobedience in stark contrast with the holy behavior of his wife. And it shames him in a good way. Also, it says that he's going to look at your holy behavior, your respectful behavior. This is an interesting word here for respectful. It's the word phobos. We get our word phobia from this particular word. And we translate phobos as fear, reverence, honor. So that even with a disobedient husband, if she continues to honor him for his position, for his role, not his behavior, you don't have to give approval of his sinful behavior. You don't have to affirm his sinful behavior. But if the wife is respectful to the role of her husband and the place he has in the marriage, as the husband then observes this, this is how, by God's grace and power, one means of winning him. And to violate this counsel of the Lord will actually tempt him toward further disobedience. This is not an excuse. He is fully responsible. But God wants, here in this 1 Peter 3 text, ladies, here's how you deal with this difficult man. Here's how you deal with him if he is disobeying in some way. Okay, so let's be very clear. I didn't say no counsel. I didn't say no speech. If God opens that door, but if at the moment speech is not welcomed and not accepted by that respectful, holy behavior, it will have a tremendous impact on the husband. There's something else that the wife can do, and that is verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. There is an admirable modesty toward this wife. She doesn't sort of throw herself out there into the world if her husband is being disappointing and a letdown. She still conducts herself in a modest fashion. This isn't saying, of course, that women can't braid their hair or wear jewelry, because the next statement says, or putting on dresses. So if you can't braid your hair, you can't wear gold jewelry. And the next verse says, don't put on dresses. Obviously, it's not saying that. So I think there is a place for the proper caring for the hair, for wearing gold jewelry or other jewelry, putting on dresses. Part of the problem in the first century is that women would weave their wealth into their hair a lot of times. We're not talking about a little ribbon or a bow, but that they would find a way to literally take their jewelry collection and stick it all into their hair. And so there was a very sort of bold presentation of how she conducted herself and her conduct. And there is a beauty to the subdued loveliness of godliness with a proper braiding of the hair, a proper wearing of jewelry and putting on dresses. This is something that the husband can look at and learn from her. He's just seeing this godly conduct in her that is a testimony. And then it says to the ladies, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Here now, it's not just the husband who is admiring his wife and her holiness and her reverence and her dignity and her modesty. And here it says her gentle, quiet spirit. This is precious in the sight of God, which means God looks with favor at these feminine qualities that he has designed that are admirable in a godly woman. Notice again, there's this gentle, quiet spirit. Right? Now, there's no place for rebellious, riotous, drunken, womanizing men that is evil. But at the same time also, there is no admiration. There is every reason for shame in loud, boisterous, out of control ladies as well. I think I mentioned a week or two ago that there are all these Karen videos, right, of ladies who are sort of out of control and sort of venting themselves in a public way. I actually think that men are far more dangerous, because when they get mad, they don't just simply yell and get caught on a YouTube camera and get embarrassed before the world. A lot of times men turn violent, which can have incredibly deadly consequences. But here again, he's addressing ladies and how they are to respond to their husbands. Look at verse 5. In the same way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. In other words, if you want to learn how to be a godly woman, you want to model yourself after those holy women in Scripture whose hope was in God, being submissive to their husbands. And I think we have a coming together of the truths here in 1 Peter 3, because notice how Jesus did not return reviling and slander and so on, but where was his trust? In the Father. So to the holy women of old, they adorned themselves modestly. They were submissive to their husbands. But verse 5, they hoped in God. Men, we are to defend our wives. But wives, who is your main protector? God in Christ. Right? So your real hope is in the Lord. An example is given in verse 6. It says, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. This doesn't mean that ladies who are married, that you have to... Deanna walked out. I think there's four married ladies here. This doesn't mean that you have to walk around and start calling him literally Lord. But the idea of Lord is head. Like, you're the head of the home. It's very, very humbling to me when my wife speaks to me and says, you're the head of the household. And I'll tell you, as a Christian guy, I don't feel proud when she says that. I feel like I got to pick up my game. I better serve Christ more. So again, this is one of the ways, even if the husband is not being disobedient and is pursuing the Lord, by her kind, respectful treatment of me as her head, I just feel incredibly humbled. And just like, wow, I am not worthy of that. I want to grow and become more like Christ, to be increasingly worthy of my wife's respect. Now, I think this is really then, men, your goal. If your wife is to respond to you as Christ does the church, who are you to be seeking to become like? More and more like Christ. Now, obviously, this is the pursuit of every believer. But the fact is, when God says to the husbands, husbands, you love your wife as Christ loves the church. You love her like that. A man should be overwhelmed. Because I'll tell you this. Are women more like the church or men more like Christ? Think about that for a moment. We are the church, but the church is filled with a bunch of sinners and disobedient people. So which is closer, the wife of the church? I mean, wives who are believers are the church. But man, what about you and Christ? How far are you from being like Christ? Did you realize the heavy weight of burden when you are being told, a glorious burden, husbands, you love your wives. Back to Ephesians 5:25. You love her as Christ loves his bride, his church. And what? Gave himself up for her. This means you are to regard your entire life second only to your commitment to Christ. To be seen as full devotion of giving up your very life for her provision, her protection, her spiritual and physical well-being. That is a high and holy calling, and men, we fall way far short. We've spent recent weeks, for several weeks, I think almost a couple of months or so, looking at biblical love, how we are to love as God has so loved us in Christ. Men, you look at Jesus, look at how he loves his bride, look at what he does for her, look at how he provides for her, look at how he leads her, look at how tender he is with her. And then compare your life to that and ask yourself, how far are you from loving your wife as Christ loves the church? Notice what it says to husbands. Verses 26 and 27 of Ephesians 5, that he might sanctify her. Men, husbands, right? Your job is to seek her purity, is to seek her holiness, is to seek her godliness, is to direct her into a life of prayer, is to guide her into a life of pursuing Christ and pursuing the Word, so that your whole ministry toward her is godliness. You want this for her. You minister this to her. You pray for her. You disciple her. You counsel her. You be the primary one in her life that says to her above all others, sweetheart, I love you more than anything. I want you to pursue Jesus. And I want all of my faculties and my energies and my zeal to be first and foremost poured into your life to advance that cause in your existence. That you would supremely love the Lord Jesus. Which means we got to get in the ball, guys. We got to pray. We've got to be in the Word. We've got to know our theology. We need to align our lives with Christ that we might pray for her, counsel her, lead her as Jesus does his church. I realize some of the instruction towards ladies can be a challenge because of the sin that's in the world and the sin that might be in the husband. But husbands, do you realize how high is this standard? You are to actively teach and minister to your bride. You are to be her pastor in the home. You are to lead her in worship. And then when you have children, and as you have children, you are to lead the family in worship. And you are to seek to make the household a household that honors the Lord in every sphere of its existence. He is to lead her in the Word of God. He is to sanctify, seek her sanctification in the Word of God, just as Jesus sanctifies His bride and cleanses her by the Word. Right? Men. This is your, talk to me too, okay? Right? Your life, above all else, is to minister this book to her and to point her to God in Christ. Right? More than your garden or your truck or your hobbies or your sports or your relaxation or anything else that you might have that is a relaxing part of your life, more than any other duty you have, is for you to be mastered by this book and then to lead her in godliness, to uphold Scripture before her in every part of life, to encourage her, to be in prayer, to be in the Word, to be faithful in ministering and attending the church. This is how you are to lead her. And you're to try to find ways to so counsel her that this would result in change, where she would more and more pursue those things. And it's your duty, through the Word, to convince her of this. You got to take an active role. This is the duty. And so your longing, as Jesus with the church, literally is to present to Jesus your bride. As a bride made holy and blameless. I mean, ultimately the justification aspect is from Christ. But why, by way of sanctification, you're seeking after her holiness, her purity. Men, your job is to keep your wife from deception that's in the world. I don't mean that she's going to fall for whatever. If she's a godly woman, she's going to be discerning. She's going to be in the Word. She's going to know right from wrong. This is one of the beauties that attracted me to my wife, is that if I could show her a truth in the Word, she would just hang on to that with dogged diligence. And if anybody flew any nonsense at her regarding any falsehood, she was just like, no. So she was swayed by the Word and committed to it, and she would not be swayed by error. Nevertheless, it is my duty as a husband and as a father to make sure that I am guarding her from temptations. What movies I allow in the house, what TV shows we allow in the house, guarding her from any allurements of this world, any worldliness and godliness. She also has that duty before the Lord, but I'm to just... we're to be a shield for our wives and children. Every husband has a duty as a child of God, as a husband, as a father, as a member of the church, to seek by God's means to become increasingly like Christ, to understand then how to love His bride as Jesus loves His church. How does God in Christ love His church? We'll close out with this. Romans 5:8. Husbands, this is the model of you loving your bride. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How far should you be willing to go for her godliness, for her protection, for her provision? Unto what? Death! Right? Not just you're the one who greets the criminal as he kicks down the front door, which is true. But you work until you're dead. You protect until you're dead. You minister the truth, being willing to lay down your life for her well-being and for the children that God gives to you. This is to be the bold courage of a man who loves and depends upon Christ. I'm very concerned for men who are lazy, who do not do their work, do not provide for their household. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. How did he love us? Well, Ephesians 2, 1 to 9. And this is where we begin to get to the parallel. We were looking at wives, how do you love that disobedient husband? Here, husbands, here's how you love your wife, like Christ loved the church. And what if she's disobedient? Well, what were we as the church? You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom too we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And by nature, we were children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And we were raised up with him and seated us. He has seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What is that saying? Even when she is sinful, you love her. Even if she's acting rebellious, you love her. You pour out God's grace upon her and God's mercy upon her. You love her with such a great love, the love with which God has loved us, so that even if she's not converted, you love her. And nothing will ever tempt you to stop loving her. Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? We had a case where they weren't members of the church, but where a young woman who was married had committed adultery. That's heartbreaking. And the husband was like, I'm done with her. Even though she was repentant and wanted to reconcile. And I kept saying to him, man, you have to love her as Jesus has loved you. You must. So that even such a horrific transgression, if she is repentant, nothing should be able to separate you from your love for her. You go rescue her. You bring her back into your home, much like Hosea did. You love her. Sadly, he moved far away and followed through with a divorce. But he didn't love her as Christ loved the church. Do you see this dealing with an unbelieving spouse is something we would all have to deal with as Christians if this arose in our lives? And there are ways that women are to deal with their disobedient husbands. There are ways that husbands are to deal with their disobedient wives. So that our wives should know, no matter what, he loves you. He will die for you. He will forgive you. He will be merciful to you. He will be kind to you, compassionate with you, gentle with you. Nothing should be able to separate you from his love for you. Here's the wonderful thing. If men, you pursue obedience and pursue Christ-likeness, and wives, you pursue obedience and Christ-likeness, a lot of this counsel we won't even have to put into practice. I mean, small measures of it, yes. I mean, in the sense that the wife should still be respectful, but the husband should be making it really easy for her. And the husband should love his wife no matter what, but she should be making it a blessed type of reciprocal relationship. Now listen to this. The reciprocation is not the requirement for you to love them. You love them the way God says for you to love them, the way you're supposed to love them, not based on how they're acting. Okay? So women are still to be respectful to the head of the household, to reverence his role and to honor him and to build him up in the things of the Lord. And this will strengthen him in his walk with the Lord. And the husband is still to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And this will strengthen her and build her up and point her to the Word. So we do still do these things, but we don't want to press each other and literally make it so that we have wives going off and husbands going off. Because while God can bring healing as we apply these truths in such situations, it is a heartache. One of the most difficult things that to deal with is counseling a couple where one or both of them is not obeying this truth. And they're not being responsive to the Word. And one of them just throws in the towel. And even when they forgive and they reconcile, you want to weep for what they've been through up until that point, what they've perhaps done to one another or one has done to the other. And so we know what to do from Scripture when the spouse is disobedient. We know where to do the same thing even when the spouse is obedient. But when we love each other the way we're supposed to, this builds a peace, a unity, a joy into the home. However old you are, don't lay down a track record of a marriage where you've violated each other's trust, where you have wronged each other repeatedly, I mean in a serious way. Take these truths and apply them diligently. Wives, this is how you deal with your husbands. Husbands, this is how you interact with your wives. And the more we pursue to love like this, the more we will guard ourselves from being allured into serious sins that really then call upon the spouse who should do this out of faithfulness, but then to apply. How do I go get my unfaithful wife and bring her back? Like Hosea. How do I deal with my defiant husband and win him over? So men, don't be the defiant husband who's not aligning with the Word. Wives, don't be that difficult wife. There's so much instruction in the Word of God as to how we're to function to avoid that kind of heartache. I want to make sure I'm clear. I may have miscommunicated. I'm not suggesting what I said a little bit ago, that we don't have to do these things when there is this conflict, but rather we are to seek to really do these things to protect the unity and the holiness of the marriage, to help guard us from the extreme cases that we have dealt with so often. When we reach a certain degree, I think two of the couples that we counseled divorced. It's just a heartache. In every case, one or both of them refused these things. Either the wife or the husband refused to obey the scriptural command, or they both did, and it ended in divorce. Don't ever be that couple. Obey God's commands and seek to make Christ the center of your home. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time together in your Word. Lord, I know sometimes it can be hard if dealing with a spouse who is in rebellion, is in disobedience, but we have clear instruction as to how we're to handle and address that disobedience. But the same truths apply in daily marriages, because we all sin to some degree daily. And so there's always a measure of expressing these truths to one another. And there's even the principles, Father, that we exercise toward one another, even when there is harmony and even when there is a pursuit of Christ, that husbands are still to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are still to submit to their husbands and respect them. The more we seek to make those truths at the center of our home, the more we will have that peace and that unity so that we will not get to those cases. But we thank you, Father, that there is redemption. You are a redeeming God. You are a reconciling God. And you hate divorce. So work in every way, we pray, through word and spirit, in every marriage in this home, both present and future, for some of the young people, to help us to build our homes around Christ and to function according to these truths, to guard us from the extremes of sin. But if greater sin arises, more than the daily tensions where we are exercising these principles toward one another, that we still hold on to these principles, we still, in hope, cling to how we are to behave, even when the spouse doesn't seem responsive. That with Jesus, we would learn to imitate him, to love as he did. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.